Father, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would take these words written many, many centuries ago about events that happened many, many centuries ago, and you would make them come alive in our hearts, in our minds, and you would show us how they apply to us now, why they are important to us now, and how we can put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the story of the people of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel seems to be just a catalogue of disasters. In fact, it's been pretty much that way from the day that they'd set foot in the Promised Land. They just seem to get themselves into one mess after another. The book of Judges, which records the years leading up to the birth of Samuel, had presented an ongoing cycle of one invasion after another by the surrounding nations. And 1 Samuel is not much different. First, under Eli's leadership, you had the Philistines capturing the Ark and sacking Shiloh, then the Ammonites conquering the land east of the Jordan, and now in chapters 13 and 14, it is the Philistines again. Israel comes across as being very weak and vulnerable, constantly in need of being rescued. And you can see this in the words of the Israelites themselves. Throughout the books of Judges and 1 Samuel, they cry out to be rescued, to be saved, just like little helpless children. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, when you have the Philistines invading from the west, while the Israelites' first response is to head out and take them on for themselves, they soon get badly beaten, and so they cry out for help. They call for the Ark of the Covenant to be sent up from Shiloh because, as they say, it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. But it doesn't work. And not only do the Philistines go on to give them another beating, but they capture the Ark and destroy the nation's spiritual home in Shiloh. And then again, later in chapter 7, when the Philistines return to attack them, the Israelites now don't even try to take them on. Instead, go immediately to Samuel saying, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And God responds by throwing the Philistines into a panic, so that all the Israelites have to do to defeat them is to chase them away in a rout. But in the face of this constant threat of enemy invasion, the people then ask for a king like their enemies have, hoping that he will become their rescuer, the answer to all their problems. And in chapter 9, Samuel is instructed by God to give them one in the form of Saul, about whom God says, "He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." The cry of these helpless Israelites. But the appointment of a king comes with a rebuke and a warning. For in choosing a king as their rescuer, the people have implicitly rejected their God. For it is ultimately God, as Samuel says to them in chapter 10, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, not a king. But Saul does start his reign by saving them, or being used to save them. For in chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites and so rescues the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. And that brings us to the section we're looking at now, which comes just after Samuel has officially handed over the leadership of Israel to Saul, their chosen king and rescuer. And last week, Stuart took us through chapter 13, where another crisis has developed as the Philistines are back in Israel with another invading army. And chapter 14, which we're looking at today, very much just carries on that same story. For the situation has not changed. The Philistine army is camped right in the middle of the land, sending out raiding parties at all points of the compass. And Saul is trying to hold it all together and has summoned his people to join him to face this threat. But the response has not been what he might have hoped. The majority of the people, rather than coming to Saul, have stayed at home, hiding whenever a Philistine comes anywhere near them. And a significant number have even fled to the east, putting the Jordan River between them and their enemy. And those that have answered the call and come to Saul are frankly terrified, and daily diminish in number until only 600 are left with him. And to add to their problems, the Philistines have already undertaken a comprehensive weapon confiscation policy so that barely a sword or a spear is left to Saul's army. So once again, Israel is in a desperate situation. Perhaps more than ever, they need to be rescued and are totally incapable of doing it themselves. even the king they have chosen, who was appointed to save them from their enemies, these Philistines, seems powerless to help. In fact, his desperation to cling on to the few soldiers he has left has led him to disobey the God who appointed him, and now seems to have lost the support of the prophet Samuel as well. But in the middle of this crisis, there is one character who stands out as very different, and that is the king's son, Jonathan. You'll have noticed how in chapter 13, it was he who took the fight first to the Philistines, capturing their outpost in Geba. And it was this action that seems to have provoked the Philistines into sending their full army into the heart of Israel. But Jonathan does not seem to be troubled by this outcome. While the majority of his compatriots are trembling with fright, and while his dad, Saul, seems frozen into inaction back at the base, Jonathan once again takes the fight to the Philistines. Now, it might be natural for us to think, this guy's a menace. He's already stirred up a hornet's nest the last time he decided to take on the Philistines, and now he's at it again. He seems to be the ultimate have-a-go hero, the sort of officer that no commander would want in his army, acting on his initiative just too far. For as it says in verse 1, when he takes this decision to have another crack at the enemy, he did not tell his father, the king. But Jonathan was not motivated by a desire to win glory for himself, nor by a son's rebelliousness against his father, but instead by a uniquely clear view of what is going on. Not in a military sense, but in a far bigger way. For Jonathan had the big picture. And you see this in his words in verse 6, probably the most important verse in this whole chapter. As he starts out on his latest venture, he turns to his armour bearer and says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," that is the Philistines. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." These words tell us that Jonathan had a firm grasp of the real realities of what was going on, of their situation. First of all, he clearly recognised that Israel needs saving. He was not in denial. It was not as if he thought that it was all a bit of a game, and that was why he was acting in the way that he did, causing trouble with no thought to the consequences. No, he knew that the situation was desperate and that Israel needed saving. And then secondly, he was clear about where that saving would come from, who the rescuer would be. For twice in this verse, he says that it is the Lord, it is God, who is the saviour, the rescuer. Unlike the Israelites, back at the beginning of chapter 4, he did not think that they were going to be able to save themselves through their own military strength, even though he himself has already beaten the Philistines at Geba. Nor does he put his hope in the ark, like the Israelites later in chapter 4, even though it is once again with them, as you see later in the passage. Neither does he think that the king, his own father, is the answer, unlike the Israelites of chapter 8. For he acts without his father's knowledge, and what he does is not his father's idea. His plan of action was not part of some sort of master strategy that he and his dad Saul had knocked up to deal with the enemy. No, instead he sees very clearly that only God is able to be the rescuer. And thirdly, he had realised that God's ability to rescue was not dependent upon people. For he says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." In fact, the fairly full history of rescue that Israel had enjoyed in its short history as a nation to date had a number of examples of God rescuing by a few, not many. Their very first rescue from Egypt, where there had been a race of slaves, had actually been done without any human assistance at all, apart from the words God had given Moses and Aaron to say. And then in Judges, you have Gideon and his puny 300 men, and Samson on his own. But even when a significant Israelite presence was involved in God's saving actions, time and time again, it is God who actually enables the victory in a way that is undeniable. For example, as we saw in chapter 7, when it had been God who had panicked the enemy so that the Israelites had only to chase after them to win. So Jonathan had got that if God wanted to rescue his people, then he would rescue them regardless of who was available to be used, whether it be thousands or a handful or none. But fourthly, with all this knowledge, Jonathan had understood the importance of humility. For he does not say to his armour bearer, if you look, come let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. No, instead he says to him, come let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. For Jonathan knew that it was not him who decides the when and who and how of salvation. Nor does he claim to have a special knowledge from God of when, who or how God will save. Instead, he has a firm grasp of the fact that God can save, that he is able in any situation to save anybody in any way he so chooses, but that he, Jonathan, is not privy to the when, who and how. And so he says to his armour bearer, look, I know God can save. And the fact that there are only two of us with one decent weapon between us doesn't make that any less true. God could save using just us two. But I can't promise that he will, for I honestly have no clue. But let's have a go. Let's see if he will on this occasion and using us. And because of his uncertainty on that point, Jonathan starts his expedition off by putting out a little feeler to see if God might be behind it. So Jonathan says of the Philistines, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place and we won't go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. The plan seems to be that if they are called up, they will take the offensive action that Jonathan is hoping God might use to save Israel. But if they're told to wait, then his proposed offensive is off. And instead they'll fall back on the defensive on the other side, on their side of the valley. Before we look at what happens next, it is worth just reflecting for ourselves on these four things that Jonathan had understood about the crisis Israel was in. For they really are the key to what this passage has to say to us today. If you remember, the first thing that he had grasped was the realities of the situation. He knew that Israel needed help, that they needed rescuing, that there was a very real threat that needed to be dealt with. And responding to that threat had become his number one priority in life. And at this moment in our nation, in fact in our world, we can very much empathise with this as the global death toll from coronavirus rises to over 200,000 people. And as we live apart from each other for fear that this coronavirus might come to us. But for us to see the coronavirus as the most significant threat to our world at this moment would be the equivalent of Jonathan deciding in chapter 14 to not worry about the massive Philistine army camped in the heart of Israel, but to go off to deal with some other issue instead. For coronavirus, for all its devastating impact, is far from being the most serious threat facing mankind. For the most serious threat we face is the terrible judgment of God upon us for our sin, our rebellion against him. If the Israelites were scared of the retribution of the Philistines for their rebellion against their occupation of their land, it is going to be nothing compared with that from God for our rebellion against his ownership of us and our world. An ownership that we all reject and resent every single day of our lives, as shown by our refusal to listen to and keep every letter and line of his instructions to us that he's given to us in his Bible. And like Jonathan, you need to see this danger clearly. You cannot afford to be in denial about your sinfulness, with your heads buried in the sand. For we will all face God's retribution, his judgment, as surely as the Israelites face the overwhelming numbers of the Philistine army. And as the Israelites fear death at the hands of their enemy, so we too face death at the hands of God. But not just the physical death of our bodies, but the eternal death of our souls, our very being, what makes you, you. A death that the Bible calls eternal hell. That is the reality that we need to see clearly, that we need saving from God's judgment on our sin. But that on its own is just a realization that leads to despair. A realization that had sent all those Israelites to hide in their holes in the ground. And so you must come to see the second thing that Jonathan had understood. For unlike many of his fellow countrymen, he had understood where the saving was going to come from. It was not going to be from the efforts of the Israelites, nor from their leaders, for they were clearly not capable of dealing with the size of the problem. That is why everyone was just running away. But Jonathan knew that God could save, whatever the crisis. And again, you need to come to that same realization. For there's only one person able to face up to God, and that is God himself. Nothing you can do will be enough. You cannot resist his judgment, and you cannot deflect it by paying him off, not with all the world's wealth or all the world's good deeds. God is the only one who can save. And like Jonathan, we need to see that he is a saving God. And then the third thing Jonathan had clearly grasped was that God does not need our help to save. And once you've got this, that God does not need us in order to save us, that we are totally unnecessary to the saving equation, then we'll be prepared to see his salvation and not try to work out our own. For then you will see the significance of a single lone person on a cross 2,000 years ago. For that was God's salvation from his own judgment on our sin. That one person was Jesus Christ, who died taking the judgment we deserve in our place so that we can be saved. And just like with the Exodus, this salvation needed no help from man, for that person on the cross was God himself, God the Son. And man's only contribution is, like Moses and Aaron, merely to declare what God has done and no more. For God has saved us from the greatest crisis that mankind will ever face. For through Jesus Christ, he has saved us from the consequences of our sin. But finally, we must understand the fourth thing that Jonathan knew, and that is the importance of humility. For Jonathan did not presume upon the salvation of God, for it is God who decides the when, the who, and the how of saving, and not us. For the salvation that Jesus Christ bought by his death on that cross is not ours by right. Neither is it available to whoever we decide, whether for ourselves or others. It is instead for God to give. That does not mean that we sit about with some sort of fatalistic attitude, doing nothing towards reaching out for that salvation. That would be as if Jonathan, sitting on his clifftop, looking across at the Philistines, had said to his armor bearer just the words, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few," and then had done nothing more. But he didn't. He said, "Come, let us go over." He meant to venture out, to strive after that salvation, trusting in the knowledge that God is a God who saves. And you are to do the same. You are to reach out for God's salvation. Reach out in humility and faith, trusting that God is a God who saves. That coming together of the choice of God in saving us and our reaching out to be saved is found on the lips of Jesus himself as he tells the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But these lessons from Jonathan do not stop there. For while being saved from God's judgment on our sin is the first of the salvations that we need, the salvation against which all others pale into insignificance, and the one we should seek first before all others, once we have that salvation, then God will continue to save us throughout the rest of our days on this earth. As David puts it in Psalm 34 that we all read together a short while ago, in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. For once you have received the salvation that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ and so become Christians, there is no promise of an easy life. In fact, you have the promise of this psalm that you will face many afflictions. Some of these will be common to mankind, such as this current coronavirus and pandemic. But many will also come as a result of who you have become. Perhaps from people who become hostile to you because of who you believe in and follow. But more commonly, from Satan, our great enemy, who will seek with all his might to prevent you from growing in your relationship with and your service of your new heavenly Father. And in these afflictions, you would do well to continue to remember the 4 points that you have learned from Jonathan. First, to be clear that it is an affliction that we need saving from, and that we can be saved from it. Second, that God can do that saving. Remember again David's words in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Third, you are to remember that God does not need human help to rescue you from your afflictions. That doesn't mean that he never uses such help, for often he will, but it is not necessary. And fourthly, you are to come to him in humility when seeking deliverance from your afflictions, remembering that your will is not always his. You have no biblical sanction for saying, this is the will of God, but rather, it may be that the Lord will, .. He will save the righteous, as David promised, but it may not be in the way you at first desire or imagine. And you can apply these principles as much to our current situation, to this coronavirus pandemic, as to any other. As Christians, we are to seek deliverance from the hands of our God. We are to bring it to God in prayer, asking for his rescue, and acknowledging that he is the only one able to effect that rescue, whether he chooses to use no one else, or a few, or many. And we are to be humble, recognizing that our prayer requests may not be his, that his way of deliverance may not be what we at first either desire or imagine. But he will save his people from their afflictions, for that is what he has promised to do. And in our afflictions, whatever they might be, and not just this coronavirus, but all the many things that come on us in this life, we can take comfort in this event in the life of Jonathan. For his trust in the power of God to save is fully justified and illustrated by what happens next. As he and his armor bearer make their way down into the valley after the Philistines have spotted them and mocked them, they then say those all important words, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." In other words, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. And that is all that Jonathan needs to hear. Turning to his companion, he says, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And when he reaches the top of the opposing valley side, against all the odds, he succeeds in routing the Philistines, at first by the God-given power of his initial attack, but then by the more direct intervention of God as the whole enemy army panics. But Saul, back in the main Israelite camp, continues to be presented as the opposite to Jonathan, as he dithers about his response to what is happening. When the news of the panic reaches his ears, his first concern seems to be to find out how it has happened, and then to get some confirmation from God via the priest Ahijah and the Ark about what he should do next. Until at last the chaos in the Philistine camp gets so obvious and pronounced that he abandons the attempt and finally joins Jonathan in attacking the enemy. And as panic turns into rout, the Israelites who had in the past deserted Saul, some to join the Philistines and some to hide away, return to join in the chase. And so Jonathan and Israel are saved from their seemingly hopeless situation by the God who saves.